Being a Christian has never been simple. And that was true and as true for John's readers as it is for us. The gospel itself is simple enough. But false teachings abound. From the unknown heresy of the Nicolaitans, the false teaching of the Judaizers, and early forms of Gnosticism, which were all present and rampant in the early church. And there are other ways in which Greek philosophy, which worldly teachings, were disguising themselves as Christian doctrines and were seeping in to the church to disturb it. And it was confusing to know how a Christian was to navigate truth from error. The Apostle John responds to this confusion with a call for confidence in the gospel that had originally been preached to them. The simple teachings of Christ's death, resurrection, and forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus, John seeks to make the gospel the center of everything. And every other idea is to be filtered through that message. The second the gospel is given up, everything is given up. In some ways, the Christian life is very much like a game of chess. You won't lose the game if you lose a few pieces, but the more pieces you lose, the more likely your king will end up in a checkmate. The more biblical doctrine that's given up, even secondary issues that are given up, and the more worldly ideas seep into our minds, the more danger we are in of compromising that central issue of the gospel. John seeks to reset the game by clarifying the gospel and how it is foundational to what we believe and everything that we are as the people of God. So as we look at the key themes in this text, the first theme that sticks out to our minds, it certainly was the first thing that stuck out to my mind as I was reading this, because the word is repeated several times, is the theme of life. The entire passage is trying to tell us something about what John calls the word of life. Now, what is this life that he's talking about? It is what he is referencing when he says that which is from the beginning. A little funny fact about 1 John. It's the only book in the Bible that begins with a relative pronoun. That. What is that? Well, that is the word of life. And as we discover that what this word of life is, we begin to discover that it was from the beginning. And what beginning is that? Well, it is the beginning of the experience that John and the other apostles had with the word of life. And we see that as we begin to read about John's own testimony with the word. Now, it is an odd way to begin a book. But it makes sense when we look at why this book was written in the first place. The audience that received this book was very confused. As Christianity was spreading and new churches were springing up everywhere, new teachings and doctrines were springing up as well. And unlike ourselves, we each have our own Bibles. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have confessions. We have catechisms. We have councils. That we can go back to whenever we hear false teaching, and yet false teaching still abounds. They didn't have these. They were brand new churches without a Bible, except they had the Old Testament, but without a New Testament, and these new doctrines were very confusing for them. Some of these teachings were very harmful, and many of them contradicted each other. The readers had a hard time, or had heard one thing from the apostles, but there were all kinds of other teachings going around on various things. And often these false teachers we know would try to discount the message that the apostles had given in the first place. We know that this was the case in Corinth, where Paul talks about how there were those who were disturbing the church. And one of the things they were doing by disturbing the church is making Paul look bad. And by discounting Paul, they were discounting the gospel that he had preached. We know that some false teachers were going around even pretending to have been sent by apostles. This was the case in Galatia, where there were some apostles that were there were some messengers that were pretending to have been sent by the apostle James. With all these different doctrines and teachings and opinions going around, the readers must have been asking ourselves, how can we know what is true? What does it really mean to be a Christian, and who should we listen to? One of the reasons that the book of 1 John is so important for Christians to study diligently today is because, if anything, this problem has gotten worse. Yes, we do have the councils and creeds and confessions throughout church history. Yes, we have large books of systematic theology, and we have the scriptures themselves. But this problem has actually gotten worse. There are more false teachings than ever before. As heresy and false teaching follow heresy and false teaching, the church has constantly had to combat wrong ideas. And there really is a truth in that we have defined our theology throughout church history often because of false teaching. It was only when false teaching came up that the Trinity was really properly defined. It was only when false teaching came up that the scriptures, which they already existed, the New Testament canon already existed, but it was formalized. As false teachings came, the church had to respond with the truth that was already being preached by the apostles and prophets. I don't want to give the impression that the New Testament didn't exist before the Council of Nicaea. It certainly did. But that was when it was, I guess, really formalized. I see Stephen's shaking his head at me. There are canonical lists before that. But anyway, we're getting off track. The church has always responded to false teaching with the truth. And we have formalized ourselves and our teachings and doctrines as a response often to false teaching. And that is what John begins to do in this book. In fact, in a very real sense, that is what the entire New Testament is. When Paul writes his letters, when epistles are written, they're often to combat either a false teaching or something that's wrong. They're written to correct. When the Gospels were written, they were written to combat false ideas about Jesus that were going around. When one person says one thing and another person says another thing, and they both seem to know Bible verses, they both seem to have Bible verses to prove their point, it's one of the most difficult things about the Christian experience. How can I know who to listen to? Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. One of Satan's greatest weapons is confusion. It's confusion. You've maybe heard one thing in the pulpit, but you heard another thing on a YouTube video, and you heard another thing from your friend or your coworker, and it's confusing. There's confusion. How do I know who's telling the truth? If Satan cannot stop the truth, he will create so many lies that it will overwhelm us, that the lies will overwhelm the truth and hide it. The truth is often hiding in plain sight, making it a needle in a haystack. So what are we to do? Are we to simply blindly believe what is read from the pulpit? Well, absolutely not. Scripture tells us not to do that. It says to search the scriptures. So what are these Christians to do? Well, John writes this letter, and from the very beginning, he tries to convince his readers that his gospel, the gospel that he originally preached to them, is the right one. And John, like Paul in Galatians, refers not to a book that he read, not to his own interpretations or reasoning. He refers to his own personal experience as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Few proofs are more solid than an eyewitness And thankfully, the teachings of Christianity are based on historic events, events which this author happened to witness. There are people who try to make the case that there's no proof 1 John was written by the Apostle John. I don't think that that's the case. Even though he does not name himself, it is clear that he was an apostle. And the same apostle who wrote the book of 1 John, because there are so many parallels. Now, there are verses that are almost identical with his gospel. And so I think it is better to see the gospel or the letter of 1 John as almost a follow-up to the gospel, clarifying things. So John refers to his own experience as an apostle of Christ. Few proofs are more solid than an eyewitness account. And thankfully, the teachings of Christianity are based on those. When we read the New Testament, we quickly see that much of the New Testament scriptures is written to correct and clarify what the gospel is. The gospels themselves were written so that clear accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection would be recorded, so that the true gospel would be preserved from these lies. The gospel of John, for example, proves that Jesus is the Son of God and encourages the reader to believe this, making the person and work of Jesus the center point of the gospel message. While some may cast doubt on what Jesus really said, John is saying this with an authority that no one else at this time can claim. A lot of people put a date of around 90 AD to the letter of 1 John. So literally nobody else can make the claim that John is making when he says that he heard these things from Jesus' own lips. So what is John talking about? The word of life. What is the word of life? In verse 2, it is called the life and eternal life. And we know that this life is the same life from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Not only that, but this is the word of life that goes back to the beginning of creation. Why? Because John is making an intentional parallel to the beginning of his gospel. Listen to the first four verses of John, the gospel of John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." It sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? It means that these two lives, that these two words, life and word, are meant to be used together, and they're being used together in the same way. The word we find in John chapter 1 is referring to Jesus Christ himself. And this life is something that is found in Christ and gives illumination to people who are exposed to it. As we continue to read the gospel, it is understood what exactly this life is, the eternal life that John loves to talk about. In John 17 verse 3, we read, "This is eternal life." It's being defined for us. What is it? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is an interesting statement because it forces us to redefine what we may be thinking when we hear the words eternal life. Specifically, we learn that eternal life means much more than simply living forever. And what a relief, because I don't think any of us would want to live in this world forever. This life is not centered on our experience of living. It is centered on our experience of God. When John talks about life, he isn't talking about survival. Although survival is assumed, he is talking about the ability to know God. And that changes our perspective on everything in our lives. We aren't evolved apes trying to survive against the forces of natural selection. We are image bearers trying to find God. Unfortunately, our sin drives us to look at ourselves and the works of our hands in that search, and we fail to find God because we are looking in all the wrong places. As human history has progressed and technology and science have developed, we have gotten a lot better at surviving, but we've gotten no better at living. Do you live life? Are you doing what you were created to do? Because anything else, it's not life. It's a living death. So when our text says that the things John is talking about concerns the word of life, we should understand life this way. Life has come, and that life is defined as the ability to know God back in John's gospel. It is to be in a right relationship with God. The word of life, then, is the word in John chapter 1, verse 1, who brought this life to us, Jesus Christ. So what John is talking about here is the coming of Jesus Christ, and with that coming, the revelation of how we can know God. This is what Christians call the gospel. Why is it good news? Because the core message of the gospel is simply that through Jesus, you can finally live. And that idea is developed fully throughout John's gospel. What is clear in that book is that there is no other way to have life, to truly live like you were created to live, unless you know God through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see the theme, don't you? With Jesus comes life, and this life only comes through Jesus. And this life is to know God. So the only way to live and to know God is to know Christ. It's not that John is taking the word life and redefining it, or giving it a new meaning. He's just pointing out that we had our definition wrong the whole time. This is what real life is. So now in talking about this life, this ability to finally know God and experience all that we were created to experience in Him, John needs to prove to his readers that his words are true among all the confusing nonsense that they hear all around them. He does this by appealing to his personal experience with the one who brought this life as a disciple of Jesus in his earthly ministry. John makes the point that he and the other apostles were witnesses of this life repeatedly. The gospel is one that they have heard. Look at the seemingly unnecessary use of words when it says, "We have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon." When the Bible repeats words like that, it means it's really trying to drive something home. There's no doubt that John and his fellow apostles literally saw firsthand the ministry of Jesus, and that this Jesus was real. Remember, we talked about last week how one of the heresies going around at the time was saying that Jesus didn't actually come in human flesh. And John dispels that right off the bat. He's saying, "We have seen it with our very eyes, and we touched him." All of our senses were involved when this gospel was first preached. And there are three stages as to how they interacted with this information. First, they saw it. Then they testified to it, and then they proclaimed it to the very people reading this letter. The direct logical series of events, the apostles saw the risen Christ, they heard Jesus preach this gospel and give it to them, and they even touched his wounds. Then they testified to it. They did not hide it away in fear that they displayed right after Jesus' death. But they bore witness to what had happened and they proclaimed it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and every day since. And they preached what they knew to be the message that would bring people into a state of knowing God. So not only was the word of life from the beginning, not only was he with the Father, as John defended in John chapter 1, verse 1, but he was made manifest to them. He actually came to them. He appeared to them. This was no elusive dream or vision like the dreams and visions of Muhammad and Joseph Smith. This was not even the result of meditation or isolation. He was simply there. Everyone could see him. Romans, Jews, and believers alike. But not everyone experienced this life. So you shouldn't believe anyone that saw Jesus. You might be talking to a Pharisee. You might be talking to a pagan Roman who had a very limited idea of who Jesus was. But his apostles did experience this life, making them both eyewitnesses and spiritual witnesses, you could say, spiritual participants in the very life that they are preaching. There is literally no one more capable of describing what Jesus' ministry and message was all about than these men. And that is why John begins his letter with a defense of his own gospel. And that defense is based on his own ability to give an eyewitness account. But what about us? We live 2,000 years after the words of this book were written. The original readers had heard the gospel directly from the lips of the apostles. The very men who were called to proclaim what they had witnessed in the world. But we have no apostle in our midst. I certainly cannot make any of the claims that John is making. The Mormons believe that John is still alive out there somewhere. I wonder why he hasn't shown his face. Some believe that 1 John was perhaps the last book in the Bible ever written. And if that's the case, then no one has been able to say these words since they were written. If the witness of the apostles was meant to give the gospel message the authority that it had against the diverse teachings floating around, what gives it authority today? When we're facing false teachings, we can't exactly call up on an apostle, can we? But you know what does give it that authority? This does. What is the Bible? It's the writings of the prophets and the apostles. It's the written eyewitness. We aren't called the people of the book for no reason. What are the scriptures? They are the written words of the apostles and prophets, writing both with personal authority as witnesses of what they saw, and spiritual power, breathing the words of God into them, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. The apostles still bear witness. The prophets still prophesy. Right here, right in the pages of Scripture. And when you hear someone claim to have divine revelation or a prophetic message, remember that whatever they have, they will never have what this has. They will never have the authority that John had when he wrote this book. But seeking the truth can can be more difficult than it has to be, because false teachers like to twist the words of Scripture and twist them to make them seem like they say something that they actually don't. Modern deconstructionism has tried to make the point that one interpretation of Scripture isn't necessarily better or worse than another. And a lot of Bible studies function this way. You have Bible studies that where it's, you know, you read the Scripture and then everyone gives their thought. And, you know, everyone has their thought on it. But you know, we're not going to say this person is right and this person's wrong. That is a lie from Satan. There is a correct way to read Scripture. When you read a passage, there is something that it means and there is something that it doesn't mean. And if you say the thing that it doesn't mean, you're wrong. And if you say the thing that it does mean, you're right. That's something that a lot of people don't like, but it's true. That is how we can know. Otherwise, we have just complete confusion. Remember that Satan wishes to keep confusing the people of God. And if he can make you confused about what's written here, then he's already done his job. The doctrines of Scripture are more than mere opinion. There is a right and wrong way to read Scripture, but it can be easy to confuse it. And this also isn't new. If you turn back literally one page or look back literally one page in your Bible from our text to 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16, Peter talks about people who are taking the writings of the Apostle Paul and twisting them to their own destruction, which they do with all the other Scriptures. Peter actually tells us what we should do when we are confused by such people who are twisting the Word of God. In verse 17 and 18, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." He tells us to take the solid message of the gospel that is clear and discernible throughout Scripture and keep growing in that, while at the same time being aware of the threat of confusing and false teachers. Grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I said this last week, but again, this means Christians need to be ready to seriously study their Bible in such a way that they will not be caught off guard by confusing lies. For this, I do recommend this book I have here, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. It's a very helpful book in learning how to interpret Scripture in what's called biblical hermeneutics. How to read the Bible and discern what the author intended to say, not what we can twist and pull out of it. It really is a science. When we are able to clearly discern the true message of the gospel dispersed throughout the biblical narrative, as given to us by the apostles and prophets, we will be able to look through the confusion and see the truth for what it is, the original gospel that John is telling us about in this text. One more theme, and we can phrase this theme as a question that this text answers for us, is why? What is the purpose of this preaching of eternal life? The apostles certainly did not physically gain anything from the preaching of the gospel. At the writing of this letter, we can assume that all the other apostles had been martyred already for the message that they preached. When John says we, he is speaking of the plurality of the apostolic office, even though all the other apostles are likely dead already. He is the last one. So why would these men preach a message that would lead to their own death, often in cruel and gruesome ways? John gives us two reasons. And you can see these two reasons. There, one's in verse 3, one's in verse 4. Both of them are easy to spot because they begin with the words, so that. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. To picture what John is talking about here, we need to remember what it means to have life, to really have life. Because life and fellowship are being used in very similar ways in this text. Life, as we saw earlier, is about our relationship with God. To know God is to have eternal life. But the problem is that you are unable to have that life because of your sin. So I actually drew a diagram. I should have sent it to Jeremy because we could put it up. But I drew a diagram. In the middle of the diagram, you have God the Father. And at the bottom of the diagram, you have us. And eternal life would be a direct line connecting us with God the Father. But that line is impossible to draw because of our sin. Our sin keeps us from having eternal life. Keeps us from the tree of life. So what we need is fellowship with God. And what happens is Christ comes into the world. And when Christ comes into the world, we are able to have, and as a human being, we are able to have fellowship with Him. And because of because our sins have been covered by His blood, through Him, we now have fellowship with God the Father as well, and God the Holy Spirit. And it becomes this big circle where the Holy Spirit is now filling us. And it looks really nice on a diagram. I really regret not having it. And so our fellowship with God is through Jesus Christ. But there's another piece to this fellowship. On the other side, of God, I had the people of God. That was also something we were unable to reach because of our sin. The people of God have direct contact with God the Father. But we cannot be part of that people until we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Once you have fellowship with God, you get fellowship with His people. Jesus verbalized this truth in His prayer in John 17, in the Gospel of John 17, verses 20 through 22. He says, I do not ask for these, that's His disciples only, but I ask for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given to Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. That sentence takes a lot to break down, but the language of being one here is linked with our relationship with God. And in some mysterious way, the oneness that we have as the church is to a degree resembles how God is three persons and yet one in a Trinity. And that means that our relationship with each other is really beyond our understanding. We are one just as they are one. That goes beyond what we can understand. There's a depth in our fellowship. So this is the fellowship John is talking about. John is saying that in knowing the truth, we have fellowship with God. And in having fellowship with God, the Father, through our fellowship with God, the Son, we now have fellowship with God's people, the church. This is the reason John and the apostles preached the gospel as they did, because they wanted to bring that fellowship of God's people to the world. This is the Great Commission. To bring others into this fellowship with ourselves and with God. So that people might know and be united into this people. So that's the first reason. The second reason actually has more to do with why John is writing this specific letter. the first reason that he is preaching the word of life to them. The gospel, if the gospel of John was a presentation of the gospel, the letter of 1 John is a clarification about those who are confused by the gospel. The purpose of the letter, according to verse 4, is so that our joy may be complete. While John will reiterate why he is writing throughout this book, this is the only time he says, we are writing in the plural. Throughout the rest of the book, he will say, I am writing, or I write this to you. Here he says, we are writing. That's the only time he says that. It suggests that his purpose behind this letter is ultimately what was behind every other epistle. Everything that Peter wrote, everything that Paul wrote, everything that was written in the New Testament was written for the joy of believers. We talked a lot about joy in the book of Philippians. And here, again, we see it pop up as a foundational part of what it means to be a Christian. We know that the Apostle Paul took his greatest joy in seeing the spread of the gospel, in seeing churches grow and become healthy. And that same motive is behind John's writing. In his gospel, Jesus spoke of our fullness of joy as connected with our obedience to God in John 15:8-11, which says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's no mystery why love is such a big part of the book of 1 John. The commandment to love one another is connected to the fellowship and oneness that we have in Jesus, and that he will pray about two chapters later in John 17. Knowing that love is a big theme in the Gospel of John and in this book, we are right to conclude that the joy John and the other apostles are seeking is a joy of unity, a joy in love for one another. The unity that only exists when the true gospel is being preached and when we have a common share of eternal life. John never gives up the essential doctrines of the gospel to promote unity. In fact, he actually does the exact opposite. This letter clearly shows us that biblical unity is only possible in the true gospel. Otherwise, John wouldn't have written this letter. You know, we have fellowship with the Judaizers, and we have fellowship with the Nicolaitans, and whatever they believe. Jesus obviously wasn't very happy with what they believed, if you read Revelation 2:3. We don't know what they believed, but, you know, let's just have a big group hug. I remember teaching a Sunday school in the church I was in while I was in seminary, and it was a Sunday school that happened to be on God's love. And we were talking about God's love, and there was a lady there that I'd never seen before. And I started talking about how, you know, the kind of love that the Bible talks about is unique to Christianity. And I said, you know, no other religion has this kind of love. And this woman piped up, and she's like, I'm a Muslim, but, you know, I believe in the love of God. And she goes on and on, and she ended her little rant with, you know, we should just stop putting dividing lines between Christians and Muslims. And we should all just, you know, we all believe God. We all believe God. So we should just come together. And I appreciated that she showed up. I never saw her again, unfortunately. But she was wrong. We can't have fellowship, because her God and her idea of love is very different from ours. This letter clearly shows us that biblical unity is only possible in the true gospel. So the idea which is often called ecumenicalism, the idea that we can unite with Roman Catholics and Muslims and Mormons and Unitarians and churches that promote the wickedness of the LGBTQ movement, is a damnable lie. A damnable lie. There is no joy in giving up the gospel and in giving up the very words of God for a shallow unity that has no foundation. And if you don't think that doctrine is important to John, the apostle of love, as he's often called, read the whole book and see how many times John says, you do not know God if this, if you don't love, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and the list goes on, you do not know God and you do not have fellowship with God's people. But when we do have the gospel in common, we have everything in common. And nothing can divide us. We are united in a way that we cannot truly understand or explain. Any more than we can truly explain the Trinity. There is no power like the power of the Holy Spirit that fills each one of us. The blood of Jesus has covered all of our sins. And that becomes the foundation of our own forgiveness towards one another. And the joy that you are meant to experience in Christ is experienced by your fellowship with one another. John's letter was motivated by joy because there is no joy when a church is confused about the gospel or because it departs from the gospel. There's no joy in that. If there was, John wouldn't need to preach the gospel for joy. If it was, then the other apostles would not have needed to be martyred for joy. But they are. This is 50% of the reason John is even preaching the gospel, is for joy. So we cannot have this joy without it. John's letter was motivated by joy because there is no joy outside of Christ. Jesus said in John 17:13, that he gives us the gospel so that we might have his joy fulfilled in ourselves. Isn't that interesting that we might have his joy fulfilled in ourselves, among ourselves, as God's people? The joy of Christ is fulfilled when we are united on the rock solid truths of Scripture. So these three things we have. First, eternal life, which is to know God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That is the message we believe. We have the testimony of the men who saw and experienced that message. And we have an entire 2,000 years of history full of faithful Christians who have continued to preach this worthy message of life, so that we may take up the baton and keep preaching to this lost and dying world. Why? Because of the joyful fellowship that it creates. The more that we get clearer with the gospel, and the closer we get in the gospel, the more joyful our fellowship becomes. With that joy, we preach, we correct, we rebuke, we encourage, we expose, we heal, we sympathize, we love. We do everything for the sake of our unity in the gospel. What a glorious calling. Is there anything else worthy of our devotion? Can you think of a better way to spend your life than to continually put all that you are into the propagation and fellowship of the gospel? May the good news always be our theme, our motivation, our goal. For through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have life, eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for all that is that you have given us. And we receive it with thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for the words of your apostle. Lord, reveal the truth of these words to our hearts more and more, we pray. Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit to be able to discern truth from error, to see the gospel of eternal life, and to know that this life is in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.